Acts chapter 8, the reading this morning. Acts chapter 8, we'll begin reading in verse 25. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 25. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." So he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, a queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. May God bless his word this morning. Let's stand together and sing once more, "Show Us Christ." As we continue looking through the book of Acts, it's helpful for us to remember that this remarkable historical narrative that is recorded for us began with our Lord moments before his ascension into glory and taking his rightful seat at the right hand of God Most High, said to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." What we have recorded for us in the book of Acts is the reality of this promise that Christ made to his apostles, his disciples, coming to pass. Just in chapter 8, between last week and this week, we see that gospel proclamation is happening among the masses throughout Samaria. And then this week, it's focusing down in a much more narrow way, but it's still the proclamation of the gospel, though to a single soul. It's another evangelistic mission that is mandated by God. He sent Philip by way of persecution out of Jerusalem to Samaria to preach to the masses there. And here an angel of the Lord comes to Philip and sends him down the deserted road to preach to an Ethiopian. Now, this is not the type of evangelism or ministry strategy that we're used to in our day. Note, Philip is taken away from a very successful work. Many Samaritans were believing the gospel. Surely Philip would be useful in bringing about full maturity, in discipling these believers who had trusted Christ. But Philip is taken away from this successful work in order to meet with a lone traveler on a deserted road making his way back home to Africa. Fortunately, Philip was more willing to serve in the place where God determined for him to serve than where he thought was best. He was willing to listen to the angel of the Lord and to go and to find this lone man traveling down a desert highway. What we see here happening in the passage this morning is the sovereign orchestration of God along with the great power of the gospel. Both are being put on display for us. In a real sense, that's what's happening throughout the book of Acts. Since Jesus gave the Great Commission, ascended on high, took his seat, received gifts among men, namely the Holy Spirit, which he poured out initially there at Pentecost, where there was mass conversion due to mass evangelism. Thousands heard the gospel and thousands believed the gospel. And that happened time and again from Acts chapter 2 up until halfway through Acts chapter 8 last week with the Samaritans. But then now it's a bit of a narrowing focus, because God is not just a God who is concerned with thousands coming in, which is glorious, but he's also concerned with individuals like the Ethiopian eunuch, like Saul of Tarsus, and like Cornelius, these men that we're going to see over the next few weeks being converted as a result of the sovereign orchestration of God and the great power of the gospel. Now, in only a few chapters through Acts, we see the fulfillment of this promise of Christ. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and it happened. And in Judea and Samaria, and it happened. And in antiquity, most people referred to the land of Africa as the ends of the earth. Jesus said the gospel, you will take the gospel to the remotest part of the earth. Ethiopia, Africa, Cush, the Cushites, these were the people who were referred to as living in the ends of the earth. It's helpful to point out that the early Christians didn't actually travel to Africa with the gospel. The Africans came to them. This Ethiopian came to Jerusalem for other reasons, like business or religion. The early church was faithful to proclaim Christ. Philip specifically was faithful to proclaim Christ to this Ethiopian who had come to Jerusalem to worship what he did not know. So the command, go into all the world, is a command for us. But we might also hear the command in this way, get the gospel to the world that is coming to you. That's what we see happening with the Ethiopian eunuch. He travels to Jerusalem, and Philip, if you will, just picks him off before he makes his way back home and proclaims the truth of the gospel as it is in Jesus Christ. And the Ethiopian is converted, as we'll note soon, as a result. The same should be true for us. The requirement for us in getting the gospel to the ends of the earth is not just leaving family and home and going around the world. That is included, and for some of us, it will be our calling. But for others, it will be grabbing the world that is surrounding us, particularly in our context among students, and getting the gospel to them. There's a short window of time where students are moving into our area and out of our area, and we as a church ought to be committed to seeking to invest in them as much as possible, getting the gospel to them, making them strong and stable in their faith before they move on out of the area, and for some of them back around the world. I want to look at three particulars in the passage this morning. First, in verses 25 through 29, a sovereign appointment. Verse 25 through 29, a sovereign appointment. Verses 30 through 35, scripture explained. And verses 36 through 40, salvation's sign. A sovereign appointment, scripture explained, and salvation's sign. When they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, this is Philip and the others, they started back to Jerusalem from Samaria. They were preaching the gospel, stopping in every village along the way, preaching the gospel. But, here's the interruption, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, and Philip was instantly obedient. Notice what the angel said, get up and go, verse 26. Notice Philip's response, verse 27, he got up and went. It's hard to argue with that. Immediate, full obedience. That's what we're called to be instantly obedient. You've probably heard it said before. You may have even said it to your children, those of you who are parents. Delayed obedience is disobedience. It would have been the same for Philip. Imagine Philip saying, just one more village. But the village up ahead has more people in it. There's several thousand more there. Let me go there and preach, and then I'll make my way down the desert road. But he didn't. He was immediately and instantly obedient to the call of God on his life, to the leading of the Lord. He was sensitive. He was willing to do what God wanted. He trusted that that's what was best. It's as if he was living the entirety of his life on call, listening to what God wanted, and chomping at the bit to do what God told him to do. He was on call for sharing the gospel, either in the large context among the masses in Samaria or to the lone African traveler on the deserted road attempting to return home. One thing worth noting from Philip's life here is one absolute essential in evangelism. And it's this, a desire to be involved in other people's lives. Or more specifically, not being so self-conscious. Philip didn't worry about any of that. He was willing to get involved in this man's life. He didn't know him at all. Now, he would have known something about him once he saw him. Only the wealthy would have been traveling by a chariot. And if you're, when you hear chariot, I know we're thinking fancy and majestic. It's two wheels that are probably barely round with a sheet of wood over the top of them being dragged along at a very slow pace by an ox. Okay? That's the chariot. But that's better than what we called when I lived in Ethiopia, bus number 11, which was... These are the 11s here. Bus number 11 meant you were on foot. So it's a chariot. It's not a glorious chariot, but it's more glorious than footing it everywhere. Philip was willing to get involved in the Ethiopian eunuch's life. It is essential for us, if we're going to be evangelistic, at any level whatsoever, there has to be a willingness in us to be involved in people's lives, even messy lives, and not worry with being self-conscious and self-absorbed. For Philip, he must have assumed that the road to Gaza, which was the road he was called to go to intercept this Ethiopian, the road to Gaza might have been the road to hell for this eunuch. So he obeyed God, intercepted the Ethiopian eunuch, evangelized him, making this deserted road the path to eternal life rather than the road to hell because of his obedience. This salvation of the Ethiopian, as we see in reading it, was planned by God. Philip was simply a means that God was using to draw the Ethiopian eunuch into the kingdom. God proved to be the great seeker in this passage as he sought out the Ethiopian for salvation using Philip as the mouthpiece for gospel proclamation. If you notice the parenthetical statement at the end of chapter 26, I've alluded to it a half a dozen times already. This is a desert road. It might be better understood. This is a deserted road. It's an unpopular route. Not many people traveled that route. One alternate translation even notes that Luke's intention may have been not noting how deserted the road was, but they were traveling at a time when no one else would travel, namely at noon. What we know is that there was not a high probability of reaching a lot of people at this time, and yet still we see Philip being willing to go and to speak the gospel to one man. And when he finds that man, this Ethiopian eunuch, he hears him reading. In that day, all reading happened out loud. That's why he heard him reading from the prophet Isaiah. This Ethiopian eunuch, first of all, he's an Ethiopian, therefore he's not a Jew, so he's an outsider just as a result of where he was born and to whom he was born. On top of that, he's not just any Ethiopian, he's an Ethiopian eunuch. Deuteronomy 23:1 tells us that no eunuch shall enter the assembly of the Lord. He is cast off by birth, by race, and he is cast off as a result of being a eunuch as well. He is twice removed from the people of God. He is separated, not just with a small boundary, but with a double wall of separation, we might say. He is outside the people of God. And it's regarding this man that Philip receives a divine command: get up and go south. But that's not the only command he receives. He receives another one in verse 29. Once he's on the road, go up and join this chariot. Evidently, the chariot's in sight. And the Spirit says to him, go up and join the chariot. And again, Philip obeys. And it's helpful for us to understand that this would have been an odd encounter for Philip to approach a traveler, a foreign traveler, who was of higher social rank than he was. And Philip doesn't let any of that awkwardness that he easily could have explained away why he couldn't talk to the Ethiopian eunuch that day. He puts all of it aside for the sake of obedience and fulfills what God has orchestrated in this sovereign appointment. Initially, on a physical level between Philip and the Ethiopian. And then, as we're about to see, God has also arranged on a spiritual level between the Spirit and the Word. That is the sovereign appointment. Now, second set of verses are point number two, which I almost never refer to points, but I've started today. Probably finished today as well, but point number two, Scripture explained. This is what Philip hears. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. Now, if Philip had any reservations, any second thoughts about obeying God, going down to the deserted road, if he had any second thoughts about running to catch up with the ox-drawn chariot, surely when he hears the familiar words of Isaiah chapter 53, his heart starts thumping faster, and he's potentially more hopeful than he had been previously. And the question comes, how could I understand it unless someone guides me? The Old Testament is not self-explanatory. It requires a key. Did anybody go and buy a Bible? Do people go and buy Bibles anymore, or we just kind of click a button on the computer and it shows up at the house? Either way, did anybody get a key with their Bible to understand the Old Testament? I'll bet every one of you in here have a Bible that came with a key to understand the Old Testament. We call it the New Testament. Particularly a man named Jesus that the New Testament tells us all about. That's the key that's required. That's what Philip brings to this interaction with the man who is traveling on a chariot back home from worshiping, this Christological key. The Old Testament bears witness to Christ, and it is only intelligible when Jesus is the starting point. Philip's answer to the Ethiopian highlights the major difference between Judaism and Christianity. Namely, Jesus Christ. He is the primary difference between Christianity and all other religions. So Philip assesses the Ethiopian situation, and he deals with him based on his current understanding and the concern that he has. It wouldn't have mattered where the Ethiopian was reading from when Philip approached him that day. Philip was well aware by this point that the Old Testament was all about Jesus. He interpreted the Old Testament in Christological terms. It was God by his Spirit, not only guiding Philip to get up and go south and to get up and join this chariot, but God was divinely directing the Ethiopian as well, who, while he was in Jerusalem, apparently had obtained a scroll that he could take back home, and he's reading from the Gospel of the Old Testament, the Gospel of Isaiah. And he happens to be reading in what may be the most Christological passage in the Old Testament. And so he asks Philip a question. Please tell me, verse 34, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else? It's a great question. In fact, it's a question that Judaism has still not properly answered. It's worth noting that the Ethiopian did not ask, what does this passage mean? He asked, who is this passage referring to? Which is helpful for us to note how Philip deals evangelistically with this Ethiopian. Doing evangelism does not require answering each and every concern that is voiced, whether legitimate or illegitimate. Philip simply listens to what the man is saying, genuinely interested in being involved in his life and seeing him be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. So that requires him to listen to figure out where he is, not necessarily to just quickly have an answer for every single question or concern. Who is the prophet talking about? Philip opens his mouth, verse 35, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. This phrase, opened his mouth, is almost always used when a significant or weighty utterance is flowing forth. That's what Philip is doing here. How is he able to do this? Because he knows his Bible. And because he loves people. You want to be a better evangelist? In your home, in your classroom, in your community, at your job? Know your Bible better. Love people well. Don't assume where anyone is, but accurately assess the situation. That's what Philip is doing here. He's focusing only on Christ. He's not getting sidetracked with all the other issues. He didn't make it his point to bash everything that the Ethiopian had done in the past week while in Jerusalem. He didn't talk about any of that. He just proclaimed the goodness of Christ and the forgiveness that is offered in him. Let's look a little bit closer at this method and message of Philip. We have two wonderful examples to compare here using chapter 8, last week's text and this week's text. Look at verse 12 from chapter 8. This is preaching to the crowds. When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized. And verse 35, this is talking to one man on an ox-drawn chariot. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Philip's method nor his message was altered. No matter the circumstance, whether he was standing in the pulpit or on the street corner or in line at the grocery store or at the dinner table, he preached Jesus. He talked about the glories of this man who came and lived among them, who took on flesh. He was God, but he took on flesh like ours and yet was without sin. And this man lived day in and day out, obedient to his Father all the way to the point of death. And this glorious one went to death on a tree. He hung on a cross and bled. This is the message that Philip preached. And that upon dying, he was buried and carrying the sins of all those who trusted in him far away. And on the third day, this glorious God-man was raised again and ascended on high. And he's seated enthroned in the heavens where he will rule and reign until he stands again to come and to complete the kingdom, inaugurating the final days finally, where all those who are his will live with him forever. Philip wasn't sidetracked by all of the potentially dangerous issues and concerns. He simply preached Jesus. Do you not wonder how much of Isaiah the Ethiopian had read already? Do you wonder if he had begun in the beginning, if he had the scroll of the entire prophecy? Then it will happen, chapter 11, verse 11, on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, which is Ethiopia, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. Do you wonder if not only he had read chapter 11 about the promise of Ethiopians like himself coming into the kingdom, but do you wonder if he had read a bit further than Isaiah 53 and got into chapter 56 and found this wonderful promise and wondered if it was for himself? Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people, nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree, for thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. To them I will give my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Do you wonder if the eunuch might have read ahead a little bit and was going back trying to put the pieces together when Philip gets there, trying to figure out there's a possibility for me, one who's twice removed from the people of God, to be brought in and have a better name than those who are sons and daughters, supposedly, than the Jews? That's the emphasis there. Is it possible that I'm going to be brought in and have a closer relationship and then be an adopted son in a way that those who are meant to be God's children end up refusing in the end? We don't know how much was read that day by the eunuch, but we do know that the truths of the gospel are glorious and they apply to this Ethiopian who was traveling on a deserted road from where he was pretending to worship, and now he was free to worship the true and living God as a result of this sovereign appointment and the scriptures being explained to him. And based on the response, the Ethiopian's response in verse 36, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Evidently, Philip not only discussed the innocent of the sufferings of Christ, but also the substitutionary and atoning aspects of them as well. A full-orbed gospel. It was from Christ himself that the early Christians learned how to interpret the Old Testament. Let's think for a moment how strikingly similar this text is. Philip coming alongside the Ethiopian eunuch, opening up the scriptures and preaching about Christ, how similar it is to Luke chapter 24, with the disciples on the road to Emmaus? Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Jesus asked. Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. In both stories, the scriptures are opened and explained, and Christ is proclaimed, and an ordinance is observed, and the teacher disappears. We're not to that point in the story yet with Philip, but you notice from the reading, and if we read on in Luke chapter 24, Jesus disappears from their sight. Wonderful truths that the apostles and the disciples and the followers of Jesus had learned, that Christ is the key to interpreting the Old Testament. Let's think for a moment about this Ethiopian eunuch, possibly obtaining a scroll for the first time. He definitely didn't understand it previously, even if he had owned it for years. And he's just seeing it. Philip comes along and says, "This passage, it's about Jesus. And you can have forgiveness in him. And you can belong to God. You no longer have to be on the outside." And he's converted as a result of that. Now, contrast that in your mind. We don't have time to do an extensive contrast, but we're familiar enough with the story of Saul of Tarsus, which we'll look at together, Lord willing, next week, that it was a great vision of the risen Christ before Saul that causes him to believe. But there's no supernatural vision of Christ here for the Ethiopian eunuch. It's simply the Bible being open and Christ being preached and his heart reached out in faith and grabbed the truths as they are in Jesus, and his life was altered for eternity's sake as a result. I've mentioned already some comparisons between the Samaritans and the Ethiopian and Philip's reaching out to them both. Let's consider them a little bit more. The evangelism methods between the Samaritans and the Ethiopian, there are obviously differences. The Samaritans were a mixed race. They're part Jew, but part not Jew. The Ethiopian had nothing to do with the Jews. The Ethiopian was a high-ranking official. Both of them had different religious backgrounds. So the differences were race, rank, and religion. The Samaritans were many. The Ethiopian was only one. Those are the differences. But the differences stop there. The similarities, as we've noted to some degree already, are this. Jesus was proclaimed, chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus was proclaimed, chapter 8, verse 35. He was proclaimed to the Samaritans in mass and to the Ethiopian as a single. Verse 12, the Samaritans believed and were baptized. Verse 36, the eunuch believed and was baptized. Verse 8, the Samaritans were rejoicing. Verse 39, the Ethiopian is rejoicing. Despite the differing scenarios, again, Philip is employing the same method by proclaiming the same message, preaching the gospel as it is in Jesus Christ, preaching in public and preaching in private, proclaiming to the masses and sharing it personally as well, explaining the scriptures. The Apostle Paul did this as well. "Now I make known to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand," he writes to the church at Corinth in chapter 15, "by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. It's a practice that we see throughout the Bible, focusing on Christ as he's revealed in the scriptures. The Apostle Paul was doing it. We've seen Peter do it thus far. And here in the passage before us, Philip is doing it to the masses in Samaria and to this lone African traveling down a deserted road. The sovereign appointment between Philip and the Ethiopian. The scriptures explained as the word is joined with the spirit. And finally, 36 through 40, salvation's sign, point number three. It seems evident that Philip's gospel proclamation included the expected obedience of those who have a new life in Christ. Philip didn't stop with just the forgiveness that's being offered to the Ethiopian, but he included the ongoing duties of a Christian, the expectations of walking with the Lord, and evidently included the expectation of believers' baptism. It's the Ethiopian who speaks up and says, after his heart has been changed through the preaching of Jesus, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" The Ethiopian was a high official, and he remained humble of heart, humble initially by allowing this foreigner, an unknown traveler, to come onto his chariot and guide him in the scriptures. And also here, humble, willing to submit to the rite of baptism. In verse 37, if you don't have verse 37 in your Bible, that's not a bad thing. If you have it, hopefully it's marked in some fashion, letting you know that it was not found in early manuscripts. There isn't anything inaccurate here. It's theologically sound, but it shouldn't really be considered part of the canon. It was likely part of an early church liturgy, and when a scribe somewhere along the way is rewriting chapter 8, he added it in because he knew surely Philip didn't baptize this guy without him saying, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," because that's what was required in the early church. So there isn't anything wrong with it. It's just not found in most early manuscripts. The truths are all accurate nonetheless. The Ethiopian eunuch ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. The water serving as a visible sign of the washing away of sins. Our church confession on baptism says it this way: baptism is the immersion in water of a believer into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to show forth in a solemn and beautiful emblem our faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior, with its effect in our death to sin and resurrection to a new life. Baptism is, as it was in Acts, how you publicly identify yourself with Jesus Christ and with his people. It's the visible outward sign that you have been united to Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Baptism portrays the remarkable truths that Christians have died with Christ, been buried with him, and been raised to walk in newness of life in him and with him all the days of their life. Physical immersion or actual baptism mimics the motions of burial and resurrection, putting on display for the public to witness a picture of the unique union that we have with Jesus, having died with him and being raised with him. The new covenant, the new birth, the changing of our hearts from stone to flesh does not operate by birth. John 1, verses 12 and 13. The new covenant does not operate by birth like the old covenant did, but the new covenant operates by rebirth, being born again. So as a result, the sign of the new covenant, which is baptism, is given to those who give evidence of being born again and being regenerate and being children who belong to God. Now, the mode, the how, immersion, nor the who is a candidate for baptism, so the how and the who, these are not necessarily salvation issues. for us to be all up in arms about. A different form or mode of baptism doesn't necessarily affect what we believe about salvation. It may, doesn't have to, but it may reveal what we believe about the scriptures versus tradition. What we see here from the Ethiopian eunuch is as soon as he realizes that he's been transferred into the kingdom of light, he desires for that to be public. And they go down into the water, and Philip baptizes him. And when they come up out of the water, verse 39, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. Having been saved by the gospel, the eunuch continued homeward. Enjoy. Distancing himself from Jerusalem, even more so than before, but now forever accompanied by the living Christ who had saved him. His rejoicing verifies his reception of the Holy Spirit as it did with the Samaritans earlier in the chapter. So up until this point in our trek through this historical narrative of God saving people through the preaching of the gospel has swept through Samaria. It's now affected a lone African, an Ethiopian eunuch, and we're soon going to move on to the Greeks and even rescue many Romans who are God haters. In the meantime, our hope is that God will grant us grace to live on these truths, to make ourselves better evangelists of his gospel, that we might be more acquainted with the Bible, that we might be willing to and desirous to get into people's lives, to accurately assess where they are, and to point out where Christ is all of the sufficiency they need for this life and for the next. May God help us. Let's pray. Our God, we praise you for the glorious gospel, for the knowledge of sins forgiven, for the privilege of belonging to you, for the opportunity to share the good news that you sent your Son into the world to die for sinners like us. God, we thank you that the gospel is both sufficient for us to live in all the days of our lives and sufficient for us to promote to those who are in need all around us in order that their lives might be altered for eternity's sake as well. God, help us in order that we might press on to know you better, and also in order that we might press on in making you known in every arena of life that you have us in. God, we long to hear from you, to follow you, and to proclaim you with all of who we are. In Christ's name.